Well, this morning we are going to pick up in our series of biblical interpretation, and we are diving into probably the heaviest, I consider it to be the heaviest, of all the major doctrines of theology, working to Luke. You know, when we talk about the doctrine of theology, or Christology, or pneumatology, that is the Spirit, when we talk about these things, and I go through Scripture and we discuss these things, they're relatively easy to grasp. And I say easy, understanding that we are human beings and God is infinite. And He cannot fully be grasped. But for the most part, people get what I'm saying. And the clear understanding of theology is relatively easy for people to grasp. They'll connect with it, you know, and run with it, and it's clear. But when we get to the theology of the temple, that's where things suddenly become muddy, and I don't know why. I have no idea why. So in order to make sure nothing is muddy for us as we move forward to Luke, and then from Luke, we'll go into eschatology and look at the future. In order to make sure that that is not muddy for us, that we have a firm grasp of what the temple's all about, we're going to begin with looking at the meeting place of God. And so the title today is Biblical Interpretation, and the subtitle of that is The Meeting Place of God. Why the meeting place of God? Why would we say that rather than the temple? And the reason why is because the temple is temporary. It's temporary. And the meeting place of God is not temporary, it is eternal. It is never to fade away. Turn with me to Genesis, and we won't stay long in Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We'll springboard from Genesis, as we have been doing, into the rest of Scripture on this topic. And I hate to call it a topic, because we do pride ourselves in Bible exposition, verse-by-verse exposition. But for theological broad topics like this, it is unfortunately topical. And fortunately, it is expositional, which means we take our time to understand the context of the verses we cite and where we go and what we look at. When we go to Genesis chapter 2, this is the main foundation for the title of the message, The Meeting Place of God. And the reason why we start in Genesis 2 is because it shows us an unhindered view, an unhindered window into God's relationship with humanity. In Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28, you see that God created man in His own image. He blessed them, said, multiply, fill the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a micro view. We have a zoomed in view on that sixth day creation of man. And in Genesis chapter 2, particularly starting in verse 15, the will God has for man, the work God has for man, comes into view right away. And that is, the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, to cultivate it, to expand it, and to multiply within the context of the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Or in the Hebrew it says, to die, you shall die. Muth tamuth, death to surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone, so He creates a helper, the woman. But before He does that, He brings man, in verse 19 and 20, before all the animals of the world that are there at that time, and He lets him name them. And whatever the man names them, that is their name, and God is observing this whole thing. He's watching this whole thing unfold. And then we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that there was an appointed time of every day when God would come and walk in the cool of the day, or in the Hebrew, more literally, walk in the wind or the breeze of the day. And He would come to commune, that is the idea here. He'd come to commune and meet with man and take inventory, if you will, of what have you done today? What has happened today? That's the idea behind God coming into the garden scene and talking with man and woman at that time. And so that is where the meeting place of God begins. You have man, you have woman, you have beast, you have creation, you have the universe, you have the earth under his feet. All things are perfect, are perfectly laid before him in sinless harmony with God, and a continuous place of meeting God with man and his creation, unhindered. Now, this is a very important aspect of where we're going with the temple. It is completely unhindered, and the reason why it's important is this. This is the way it will be. This is the way it will be. Where in some hymns you hear where heaven and earth become one. This is the plan of God decreed before time began. This is the way things will unfold. This is what will be accomplished. And within that plan of making heaven and earth one, nothing will stand in his way. Nothing will hinder him from accomplishing his goal. And so within that plan, salvation has to occur. Why? Because man falls. The earth is cursed. Cursed by the sin of man. Man falls and his relationship with God is instantly hindered. And the meeting place of God is for a moment altered. Altered in the mind of men, not in the mind of God. He already knows the beginning from the end, as Curtis was reading to us this morning. But the meeting place is the goal. This is the goal where God will walk with man face to face. I'm trying to really nail this thing down before we go forward. This is the goal. This is where it will end, with God walking with man face to face. And what must be done in order to get there? Okay? So this is where we start, and the end, we'll see shortly, is where we will be. This is where we start, and this is going to be completely restored and perfected in the end. We'll get there shortly, and I'll show that to you. But between Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation 20, 21 and following, we have a lot of ground of history that has to be covered, which we have been covering. Biblical history is what we're looking at. And we have a lot of movements throughout Scripture to get us to Revelation 21. To get us there. Or to Revelation 20 is where I would say. And I'll talk about that in a minute. A lot of movements throughout Scripture. So today we're looking at the meeting place of God. And in particular, we're looking at one thing. I'm going to take the slow with you. Next week, we'll be going a little deeper into the temple. But we'll be looking at one thing today. We're going to be looking at Eden. Well, that's my introduction for you. Today, we're going to be looking at Eden. And we're not looking at just the garden in Genesis 3 anymore. We're looking at Eden as God sees Eden. And the fact is, the church, for the most part, I think today, for the most part, very small sample of the church, very small conservative sample of the church, actually has a grasp on Eden itself. Now, what we see in Genesis 3 is that Eden appears to be geographically locked in. It's limited to this small place in what we would call Mesopotamia, somewhere in Mesopotamia, right? We don't know the exact location of the Garden of Eden. We have a lot of guessing going on out there, but it seems to be a geographically, topographically locked in place in the Middle East is where we'd point to that. Locked in. And what is to happen here is the garden is to be expanded. Why? How do I know that? Because before sin ever came into the world, the blessing and the promise and the charge God gave to man and woman is be fruitful and multiply. Which means that what Adam's charged to do, that is to work and keep, cultivate and guard the garden, is to carry on through successive generations, and there is no way that the generations that come after Adam could possibly all live in that tiny little garden. There's no way it could happen, right? Now, the garden was a big garden, but still, it's not going to be a garden that can contain all those people. So what's the point? The point is expand the garden, and as you expand the garden and as you multiply, subdue the whole entire earth, which is completely blessed by God at this time, Genesis 2. So what's the big picture we're looking at? The big picture is the whole earth is to be Eden. The whole thing is to be covered with the blessings and the imminent presence of God and the enjoyment of man in regards to God's creation. The whole earth is to be that way. So when Genesis 3 comes in and the fall occurs, we have an instant problem, right? The whole earth is not that way now. So the question we have to ask is, how does God get, so to speak, and we're talking more from an anthropomorphic or human understanding here. We're asking a human question, not a God question. The human question is, how does God get Genesis chapter 2 and its perfection back on the earth? How does it all happen? How is that going to unfold? And real simple, as Dan has covered with the priesthood and the people, real simple, it comes through a nation, comes through the nation of Israel, comes through Abraham. But I want to show you that before, even in the lives of Abraham, how Eden was longed for by men. So before we dive too far ahead, I want you to turn over to Genesis 13. Remember, Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham, though he is a Hebrew, he was also a pagan, and he was living among pagans in his day. He was living in the most populous place on earth, more than likely. Ur of the Chaldeans, depending on where you locate that, in the Middle East, he was living in a very fertile, lush place, very profitable place. And then when he returned, or actually when he was called out and followed the Lord to the land of Canaan, Lot went with him, you know the story. And they had a division among them because they had cattle too great to be supported by what was provided on the earth in the region Abraham wandered, in particular Canaan. And so in Genesis 13, in particular verse 8, this breaks out. And Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. You know the story pretty well. So he tells Lot, you choose where you will go, and wherever you will go, I will go the other way. I'll go the opposite. I will not go where you go, in other words. And so Lot surveys the land. Verse 10. He saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. That's first and foremost. Eden is the garden of the Lord. And secondly, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And this was before the Lord had destroyed it. So within the people, successive generations from Adam to Abraham, there was an understanding of Eden well within their tradition and within their history. How do we know that? Because God spoke directly to Moses, told him to write these words down. These words are faithful and true, and he tells us what they were thinking and their history within their understanding. Everybody claimed or longed for a piece of that garden. And we know very well that what did God have to do to keep man out of the garden? Put a flaming cherubim, sword, flying around it, right? Protecting the tree and preventing them from coming and eating of that tree, the tree of life. But everybody longs to get back to Eden. They long to get back to Eden in Abraham's day. They long to be in a place where the sweat of the brow was minimized, where hard work and toil and labor was minimal. They longed to get back. In fact, if you think about it today, how many books are written today that have the title Eden in them? How many movies are written? Do you know there's one, I think 2014, has the title Eden in it. Everybody longs to get back to Eden. Eden was a utopia, the highest understanding man could ever accomplish, and yet he Of course, man didn't accomplish it. We understand that. But what I'm trying to say is it was a utopia, the highest understanding in man's mind of the greatest place anyone could possibly live, and yet man trashes the place, right? And so the longing to get back to Eden is always in the hearts of men, and the longing to get back to Eden is always in the heart of God. And so you have two dynamics working throughout Scripture. Man wanting to get back to Eden, but for God's sake? For God's sake? No. For man's sake. And you have God with a plan that's spelled out in Genesis 3, 14, 15, right there with the serpent and the woman. You have God putting forward a plan of redemption, salvation, to get back to the Garden of Eden for His glory, for His enjoyment, for of who? Man and his creation. All right, so you see these two dynamics working out there. I want you to turn over to Joel. That's not a book we often reference or cite. It's a minor prophet book. So if you open your book, your Bible halfway down and you come to Psalm and go to the right, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Then you have Daniel, Hosea, and there you go, Joel. Joel's one of the shortest books in the Old Testament, as we call it. It's also a fabulous book when you understand what Joel's prophesying. He's prophesying to the nation of Israel, actually, in more particular, the southern kingdom. He's telling them of the great and terrible day of the Lord that is coming. He's also telling them of the great and terrible day of Babylon that's coming. Within the book of Joel, you have the temple in view, you have the priesthood in view, you have sacrifices in view. So we know he's speaking to Judah. Northern tribes are probably already wiped out at this time. Judah's the last stronghold. Temple's right here. How does God understand Israel? How does God understand his people, his priesthood, their practices? How does God understand the nation at large and its geographical location? Joel 2, verse 3. Actually, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Just read from there. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them. Through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like, here it is, the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. This is a very important verse. When we're talking about Eden, it's important because we want to understand how God understands the nation of Israel. Once again, we're talking about getting back to Eden. How is God going to carry out a plan that restores everything back to Eden? And how is man going to enjoy not only the presence of God and survive in that presence, but enjoy all that God has made? More specifically, it's through the nation of Israel and through Abraham and his descendants that such a plan will unfold, as we know, as we well know. And it is through them that he establishes a nation, Israel, and it is through them that he establishes a new garden. You got to pay attention to this. This is important stuff. He establishes a new garden. What is the nation of Israel prior to the Babylonian captivity? Before the Spirit of God left the temple, what is or what was the nation of Israel. In short order, you could say the nation of Israel was the meeting place of God. It was the garden of the Lord. That's what the nation of Israel was. The meeting place of God, the garden of the Lord. And here, a judgment is being poured out by Joel through his words that God has given Joel to speak against the nation of Israel. Here, he is telling him that garden is about to be devoured. That's what he's saying. If you turn over to Isaiah 51:3, I want to look at that. It's amazing that Isaiah is mentioning the garden of the Lord in what I call the 50s, the chapters, the 50s. Yeah, 50, 51, 52, 53, 54. All tremendous chapters, and here we see that God is wanting to deal with the nation of Israel yet again through Isaiah as judgment poured out on the nation because of their sin. If you look at 51, verse 1, an important statement is made here, and we'll continue on. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Now, who is the audience he's speaking to here? Judah? Jews. Okay? Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. What is that rock? Abraham. What is that quarry? His loins, his genetic descendants. Verse 2 tells you that. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. Here comes the comfort. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like what? Eden. Why is he saying this right here? Right here, why is he saying this? Because in the previous chapters leading up to 50, if you just scroll through them, one after the next, it is all about, I am sick of you, I am tired of you, I am going to throw you out of the land, I'm going to utterly destroy you, all the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 are coming upon you, I am done, you are not my people. Toast. This is not good, because this seems very dark in the sense that how on earth can God get Eden back to earth if the nation through which he's using can't accomplish it? So what's he going to do? Use another nation? What's he going to do? Use another people in the flesh like he did Israel? No. Because if they didn't succeed, guess what? No one else would succeed. And what did we cover that on? Biblical interpretation, anthropology, doctrine of man. Nobody will succeed. So he's comforting them, saying, basically, though your sin has once again destroyed everything, it's the equal to what Adam did in the garden is what they did in the nation of Israel before 586 BC. It's the equal, direct parallel. And so that man might not lose hope that God is unable, the idea that God is unable to accomplish his perfect plan because men are too weak, men are too pathetic, men are too self-centered, men are only interested in fulfilling their desires and they're driven by the emotional whims of their mind, their heart. Whatever gets me back to feeling good is all I want. That's a sinner, debased sinner. Because that's what we are apart from regeneration, apart from salvation, apart from the work of Christ on the cross, apart from all that God must do. That's who we are. God comes back with this text and he says, I will comfort you. Because after I utterly destroy you, Zion, because after I utterly destroy you, Jerusalem, because after I wipe you off the face of the earth, so to speak, and leave nothing but jackals and lions and coyotes, just pathetic animals roaming your land, showing nothing but utter destruction and waste, I'll give you this one thing. I am not done. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden. Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song, despite you wicked people. I'm going to accomplish this. I will get back to Eden. I will bring Eden to earth. Did you just get what I said? Where is the garden of the Lord? Where does it truly exist? In heaven. And what did he plant on earth? The garden. That is a representation of what? Of what is in heaven and what's going to happen. What's he saying? I will bring heaven to earth. I want to show you another passage, if you'll turn to Ezekiel 36. 36, 35. We might go, I have the time today for this. I was trying to not load up with too many passages, because I wanted to take time to explain some things. I want to show you Ezekiel 36 as we go into some prophecies here that are very important prophecies. We are in significant text of Ezekiel. This is no mistake that I brought you to this text. If you know your book, Ezekiel, very well, you know we're in a very loaded prophetic book. It has much end time context and information that we cannot go without. That is which is to come has yet to be fulfilled, and we're landing right in the middle of it in Ezekiel here. I want you to see in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. If you have an ESV or maybe an NAS, I don't know if the King James does this, I didn't look. ESV will title this, I will put my spirit within you. I don't know if the NAS does that. The King James might. But this is an important section of Ezekiel where a revelation is coming to pass through Ezekiel that has never been heard before or ever considered in the minds of any Jew ever before prior to this point. He says this, starting in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Who is he going to do that through? The nation of Israel. But not on their account. Not for their sake. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'm sorry, I read that incorrectly. And I will give you a new heart, comma, pause, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, that's capital S right there, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, and you shall dwell in the land which is considered to be what? The garden of the Lord. How is man going to get there? This must happen to every one of us. Otherwise, you won't get there. This is the big plan of God unfolding in just a few verses. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. What is this? This is a complete reversal. Turning the land into what? A garden. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause these cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. What is he working at doing? He's working at restoring the meeting place of God, which has no temple in it. I just throw that in there to hook you. Keep that in mind. And the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. The nations that are left all around, you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken it. I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so that the waste cities be filled with flocks of people, not flocks of goats, not flocks of lambs, sheep, cattle. He's making a comparison here. He's saying, with flocks of people, then they will know that I am the Lord. So what do we have now? We have a guarantee that because God is after restoring a meeting place unhindered with man. In particular, he's talking to his people, with his people. What do we have here? We have a future guarantee that these people will be in that land and that God will be with them unhindered. That's what this is. And what you see today in the nation of Israel is not this. Don't confuse them. Don't do that. This is, once again, the big picture. I wish we had like a few more hours, because we're going into this valley of dry bones. Brian and I love talking about, don't we, Brian? This is awesome stuff, isn't it? Valley of dry bones. What is this dry bones all about? Where are all these Jews that are apparently dead and in the dust of the earth going to come from? Well, we have answers for that. We have answers for that. What's that? That's a slogan, isn't it? We have answers for that. Answers in Genesis is what I'm thinking of. Never mind. Got sidetracked. I'm sorry. Revelation 20, verse 4. Write that one down. We're not going to have a lot of time to get there. That's where those dry bones will be resurrected. And I shouldn't say resurrected, be brought back to life. That's where it's going to be. Revelation 20, verse 4. But let's go on. I want to show you one more thing here in Ezekiel. Within this, I will put my spirit within you. I will restore the land. I will make it like the Garden of Eden. I will resurrect you from the dead, or I should say in proper terms of Revelation 20, verse 4, I will bring you back to life. That's, by the way, what 37 here says. What's the next thing that immediately follows in this logical division, logical contextual movement in Ezekiel? I'm getting too excited. Ezekiel 37. What's the immediate thing that follows next? After I will put my new spirit within you, I will resurrect you, bring you back to life. What's the next thing that follows? I will establish my kingdom on the earth in a millennial reign. You see that right there, starting in verse 15. Wow. It's just like a total Revelation 20 expansion. And yet I don't know why so-called, and I use the word so-called, in other words, I'm saying they're not. Bible theologians, expositors, can't get this through their thick skulls. And so the reason why I say they're not, I say so-called, and I use strong terms like that, is because they're letting not the Bible drive them in their understanding. They're letting some theology made by men drive them in their understanding. I don't have time to get into Ezekiel 37, so please forgive me. Turn over to Ezekiel 31, verse 9. 31, verse 9. That's where Eden is brought up again. And I want to show you something real fast. If you'll go back to verse 1, so we got context in place here. Within the book of Ezekiel, we are in a section of judgment against the nations. If you'll just turn back with me, just turn back a couple pages, look with me. Chapter 29, you have the prophecy against Egypt. Chapter 28, you have the prophecy against Tyre and Sidon. You just keep going back. We're in a section here. You have chapter 25, Ammon. You have all these judgments coming out. What's God saying to these nations? I'm going to destroy the nation of Israel, but you're going to go with them. Why? Because you didn't revere my name. You took advantage of the nation when I'm going to destroy it. Not only that, their pride extends to heaven. It's horrible what's going on there. Satan is fully in charge of Tyre and his infiltration into the nation of Israel. And when I say nation of Israel, I'm referring to the southern kingdom. I use Israel a lot to refer to the southern kingdom, so I don't mean to confuse you. But if you look at verse 1 in chapter 31, this is the judgment to Egypt. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. So we know who's being addressed here. It's very clear. Whom are you? Whom are you like in your greatness? It's a good question, right? Let's see. He's going to make some comparisons here. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and a forest shade and a towering height, its top among the clouds. In other words, this empire, the Assyrian Empire, one of the great empires of the ancient world, was a very prosperous empire, a very beneficial one to be a part of, if you were an Assyrian, that is. The waters nourished it. Nineveh was an amazing, amazing place before it fell. The deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of heaven made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young. Under its shadows lived, what? All great nations. That's how influential the Assyrian Empire was. It was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters, the cedars in the garden of God. Whoa, look at this. Could not rival it. Wow. That's amazing. Nor the fir trees equal its boughs, neither were the plane trees like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was its equal in beauty. Who made it? I made it beautiful. And the mass of its branches and all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. What's he saying? Israel envied Assyria. Where was Assyria planted, by the way? Did you catch it in the text? Go back to the first three or four verses there. Assyria is planted in the field, verse 4. In the field. Now, when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, read about where God took man from the ground. He took man from the common ground, the field, which was outside of the garden. And he formed him. When man brought a curse upon himself because of sin, where did God send man? Out into the field. The place that is uncultivated, unkept. What is he saying about Assyria? In the unkept wilderness of this world, you were the most prosperous of all the nations, so much that even the garden of God, which is Israel, envied you. Envied them to the point that what did Israel begin to do? You guys know? Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 8. That was a prophecy against Egypt. I do not have the time to finish that prophecy. You can keep reading it. I'm trying to show you that God considers Israel the garden of the Lord. And he also considers showing a comparison about how the nations in the fields, that is, outside of Israel, how powerful, how lush, and how good they can have it in this world, and how much it made Israel envious of them. How envious was Israel of the Assyrians, of the Egyptians, of other nations, other empires? So envious, they stopped worshiping God in his temple. Chapter 8, verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate. He's having a vision of the temple. He's looking toward the north. He's as if he's standing in the temple. In the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there in the temple, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of men. I'm sorry, I skipped. And all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up before who? The idols. And then he goes on, verse 13, you will see still greater abominations. And what is Israel doing? Ezekiel has the inside scoop. He's seeing things that they thought nobody could see. They are envious. The garden of the Lord is envious of the world. And they are becoming like her. So we see, let me recap for a moment here. Because messages like these are not easy to notate. They are not structured like an epistle or like a gospel would be if we're going verse by verse. So let me recap with you a little bit here. So you guys understand, when we get to Luke, I am preparing you so that we don't have like a mind blow situation. Where did you get that from? Right? And nothing like that going on. So I'm doing my due diligence to build our theology and prepare your hearts and minds for the Gospel of Luke. But let's recap for a moment. What is it God created in Genesis chapter 2? A garden. And what was the purpose of that garden? The purpose of the garden was to have fellowship, unhindered fellowship with man, communion with man, and that man may multiply and cultivate the garden and expand it out over all the face of the earth. Man failed. So what happened? Abraham, chosen by God, called out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans, called to go to Canaan, a land that God would show him. He went, and there, from the loins of Abraham and from the dead womb of Sarah, he brought about a nation that would populate and bring about the restoration of the garden of God. But because that nation utterly failed, is the whole thing doomed? And the answer is no, because we serve a God who says, I will not be thwarted. You cannot change anything about what I'm going to accomplish, no matter how wicked and sinful you are. It's not on your account, but on mine. I will do something new. I will put a spirit in you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit in you, which means the spirit that once resided in the temple will no longer be there ever again. And what is he going to do to every one of us? He's going to make every one of us little temples so that he can do what in the end? Completely envelop the world with the Garden of Eden he first began with in Genesis 2. And you want proof of that? Let's just real quickly go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Christ returns, he defeats Satan, he binds him, throws him into the abyss for 1,000 years. And that is in Revelation 19. When he comes, nobody on the earth will be alive. All you have to do is read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. You will see that nobody's alive. In the end, if it was up to man, it would never be accomplished. It could never happen. Nothing would ever occur. We have come to that conclusion, I don't know how many times, right, in the last several weeks. So how is this going to happen? What must be done? Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down, this is in Revelation 20, from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now watch how this unfolds. Here is the full bloom of the garden of God before the new heavens and new earth are even put in place. Here comes the bloom. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Who are they? We know if it's up to man, his judgment is wrong, and he'll never get it right. So who are these thrones? If you go back to Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, you will see that those who come back with Christ are the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, verse 14, white and pure, following him, and it is them he establishes as judges and thrones over the earth. Why? Because they're the only ones. They are the only ones who can judge righteously as the king who will reside in Israel judges righteously. Why? Because they are glorified. Then I saw thrones, going back to that verse 4, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls, now pay attention to this, the souls who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. These are dead people. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And what do we know about them? If they did not do that, go back to Revelation and study it. If they didn't do that, they were beheaded. They're dead. And what happens here? They came to life. That phrase or that term is zao in the Greek. It is not resurrection. Anastasis is resurrection. Zao is came to life, right? Zao is I live in the most basic fundamental sense. But the word used there comes from the verb zao. So who is he bringing back to life? All the people who were beheaded, and who's going to be in that mix? The Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel. There's going to be a lot of Jews that die for this. There are going to be a lot of people who are going to be counted in that mix that will be Jewish. And guess what? They will be brought back to life. That's the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy right there. And remember in Ezekiel how the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones is right there, and then in the context, right after that comes a millennial kingdom? Well, watch this. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Fulfillment right there. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. He does use resurrection there. Pretty amazing. But that doesn't solve the whole where's the Eden fulfilled perspective. And the reason why that doesn't get it, here's why. The millennial kingdom is not the perfect restoration of Eden. It is not. What is the millennial kingdom? It is Christ's rule over the earth, completely satisfied, completely shown as victorious over all that man has ever come up with, including his technology of today. Complete dominion over the earth and rulership by Christ and those who are of him, those who we read about in Ezekiel. They will be both Jewish and Gentile. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, Paul tells you that Jews and Gentile, when they are given the Spirit of God, become what? One new man. And who is that one new man in this passage? All those glorified saints that came back. Yeah. There's a lot to be said on this, and I don't have time today. We will get into eschatology later. But I want you to look down at now at chapter 21. Because this is where the meeting place of God, the Garden of Eden, is fully restored. And all is made perfect. After the white throne judgment occurs, after the 1,000-year reign and Satan is completely defeated, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, which means there had to be an old one, and there had to be a millennial reign. It's kind of ridiculous. People can't get through that. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, whoa, there you go, is now with man. Heaven brought to earth. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Notice how unhindered this will be. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy or faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Watch this. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come and I will show you the bride. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod, right? We're going to scroll down here a little bit. We're out of time. You have the measurements there. But let's go down to verse 22. And I saw what? No temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Unhindered fellowship, unhindered meeting place of God. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. There will be nations in the eternal state. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There will be kings in the eternal state. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it in. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of what? The nations which you will be a part of. Look at verse 27, the reminder. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So, with that in place, I'm going to give you one last point here, and I've got to close it because I know we are limited. We are finite people. We're limited. It can only go so long. We have children too. I want to show you something. How does God go from Genesis 2 to Revelation 21? And he's going to do it by a nation, with a priesthood, with a temple. And then guess what's going to happen? That nation will fail, the temple will be destroyed, and something new has to come onto the scene. Who is that something new that comes onto the scene? Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus Christ going to do? He's going to tear down the nation, tear down the temple, and he's going to do what? Create a new man and a new temple. Am I talking replacement theology? No, I'm not talking replacement theology, because in the millennial kingdom, before the new heavens and new earth are there, Israel, the nations, and the ethnic people will be there. But guess what you will be? If you believe in Jesus Christ now, accept him as your Lord and Savior now. Receive him is what I'm saying. Not accept him, but receive him in his testimony now. Be baptized now and follow him in obedience now. Guess what you get to be in the millennial kingdom? Glorified representatives of Christ who are ambassadors, kings, judges, rulers over what? The physical world that will exist. And the nation of Israel and all the Jews that will be there in their flesh will look up to you. And what am I trying to say? Ultimately, why does the church keep looking up to the Middle East? Why does the church keep looking up to that temple? Why does the church keep doing that? Because we are fallen men walking through a fallen world. And we too, unless we're glorified, will get it wrong. Unless we do what? Cling to the Word. Cling to the Word. So that's where we're going. Now, I made some bold assertions there. So next week, we'll see how far we get next week. Maybe the week after too. Maybe 3 weeks, Curtis. Maybe 3 weeks. We are going to take diligent time to talk about the temple because there are only two views out there right now. That is, there is no millennium, there is no temple, there is no Israel. It's just going to come to an end, a new heavens, a new earth. That's all millennialism. The other view, and I don't like the word view, but the other one is, there will be a 1,000-year reign, there will be a temple, and the nations will come and sacrifice a memorial to Christ, who is the King. And that is an abhorrence to the sacrifice He made on the cross. And that is wrong. Now, I've got to prove my case to you. This is where we get into some deep stuff, and we got to tread slowly and methodically, okay? So that we can all be on the same page. And by the way, one more thing. If you disagree with me on the temple, you can. Is it an issue of salvation? No. So you can. I just need to show you why I land where I land, how I get there. Okay? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day to look at the meeting place of God. The meeting place You made where the garden existed long ago and man, in all his glory before his fall, met with You face to face, communed with You. And yet, as great as Adam had it, as great as Eve experienced it, it is nothing compared to the greatness that we will know in our communion with You through the glorification that You bring about, where You eradicate sin from our bodies. You give us a new body. You give us in salvation that new spirit, that new heart, that new mind, and a perfect obedience unparalleled. Where Adam failed, we will never fail again in that place that You are seeking to bring about in the new heavens, in the final consummation, and the new earth. And I pray that we are diligent to understand the unfolding of history and the unfolding of Scripture and Your plan of salvation, redemption, and how You're working through all these things. We thank You, Lord, and ask that You be with us all as we travel about throughout these months. Keep us safe, and may Your graces abound to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you, and God bless.